John chapter 4. If you're going to use the Pew Bible, it's page 888, at least in the one I have up here. There was some difference. I want to just frame this a little bit. We've now had two series acknowledging the influence of our two sermons on American culture and Christianity, and the first two were set to help us distinguish ourselves from the culture around us and the place that God has put us in, both to serve it and also to be wise about it. And now we're going to start taking a look at some of its very specific influences on us as Christians. And today's focus will be on the idea of story, which over the last 40 or 50 years has become increasingly important to our self-understanding, to how we expect others to treat us and deal with us. And we want to look at how Jesus interacts in unexpected ways with this woman's story and her life and learn from that. So please, please stand with me for the reading of God's word, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercies. We ask that you would show us who you are, what you have done, and how we should live. Amen. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come to here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. This is the word of the Lord. Increasingly around us, we're told that redemption, significance, and meaning come from discovering and understanding and then living your story. Your story is important. It's been designed and given to glorify God, but Jesus says something different about our story. This woman at the well didn't find out that her life was significant because she had lived it. She found out her life was significant because it ultimately was about Jesus Christ. Your story matters because it's about Jesus, just as the woman at the well discovered that her story mattered because it led her to, or rather led Christ to her, and became the story that she told. So in order to do that, I want to spend a little bit of time, unlearning this story and then relearning it, and then together we'll talk about how to tell the story of Christ in our own lives. So let's talk about the parts that we get right in this story when it's commonly engaged, read, studied, or written about. Jesus didn't really have to go through Samaria. Now it says he had to in our passage in verse 4. That was true by way of expedience, but many, many Jews, many pious Jews would have worked their way around Samaria because of the cultural and religious distinctions that Jesus is going to allude to in this passage. But Jesus decides that he must. Now, he might have just been in a hurry, but the word that is translated had to is used significantly in the Gospel of John to talk about redemptive significance. The serpent must be lifted up. You must do your work in the daytime. He must go find other sheep. He himself must be lifted up. He himself must rise from the grave. This is a cue word that tells us that some redemptive significance is being imported. Something's compelling Jesus to go to Samaria. Of course, the story will tell us it was to engage in this woman, whose name we don't know, to tell a story that has encouraged and fortified God's people for 2,000 years. But I want to put it in broader context. That's the whole story of Jesus' entire life and ministry on earth. He was compelled by his love and his covenant with the Father and the Spirit. He had to come here. The necessity was born of the grace and the love of God. As he said, Jesus, in another gospel, I have come to seek and save that which was lost. Jesus had to come to us. He had to go fetch us all. We all are all those sheep in another pen, most of us here being Gentiles, that Jesus had to go. He must go find us. He was compelled to go redeem his people. And you can see it on his heart throughout his ministry. When looking at his disciples wanting faith, how long must I put up with this generation? He says, my soul is troubled. At the most acute trial of his life, he says, you of little faith. He wept over Jerusalem. He has surely rolled his eyes at everyone in this room as he's gone to fetch you again for the umpteenth time. It's what he does. So think about when he had to go to Samaria, where he found you. He had to go to find you. He sent himself in his people to find you. He had to go to Webster Groves, Missouri, to find me. Where did he go to find you? And it wasn't, as we'll see, to unlock the wonder and drama and significance of your story, except that your story would be integrated with him. This is one of the things that we get right. The second thing that we get right is he didn't have to go and she didn't want him to go. I mean, he had to go in that redemptive sense, but really that wasn't the only way. And the woman at the well, we also realize and learn pretty quickly that she didn't want him to be there. In fact, she didn't want anybody to be there. She went in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day. Women would have gone to the well in the morning or the evening when the heat had not risen yet, or it had broken some in the afternoon. And this woman who had this complex, storied past of relationships whether divorce or death or probably both, and now living with a man, she wanted to be left alone. So this is basically a portrait, a picture of all of us. At some point, Jesus is chasing us and we don't want to be found. Now, you might think, well, I'm a Christian. Jesus already found me. He's still chasing you. He's still chasing all those idols out of your heart that we just confessed that we still foster. He's still in pursuit of us. Jesus is relentless in his loving pursuit of all those parts of you that you don't want him to have. And if you're not a Christian, I'm thankful that you're here, but he's pursuing you as well. There is no well, in fact, where he cannot find you. So really, two stories here, Jesus finding us and us trying not to be found. But also, if we're going to unlearn this story, and maybe you've read or heard this in other places, we have to get some things corrected. The first is that Jesus did not wait patiently like a counselor for this woman to, once she felt safe, reveal her story to him. You'll notice that's not at all even close to what happened. Jesus didn't let her discover who he was. He told her right at the very beginning who he was. He didn't even let her really tell her own story, certainly not at her own pace. He told her her story. In fact, not only did he tell her story without even apparently knowing her name, or at least it's not recorded, he also told her that her worldview, her foundational theology, her approach to the world and the God who made it was wrong. This story is not about the woman at the well, it's about the Savior at the well saving the woman at the well. That's what our story, I'm going to tell a story of me being not smart and 6 years old. My parents had a old school, I don't know where they got it, but they had an old school slide. Like slides used to be, you know, they were all metal, super hot. You would get second degree burns, you know, when you went out on them. And I was in my backyard. They got in our backyard. It was cool. And I was in our backyard. I was six. I was alone. And I climbed up there. And I had a kind of thin rope, and this is how six-year-olds work. I thought, what would be cool is if I tied this to the top of the slide and then tied it to my ankle and dropped myself halfway down the slide. Now, if you're an adult, you can tell the future. So I get down there. Turns out I'm hanging down there. I've never, as you can probably tell, I've never had great core strength, okay? But I couldn't get up, and I started panicking, and I started screaming for help. And Mr. Morgan, my neighbor, leapt the white picket fence in the Midwest, leapt over the white picket fence. And because, you know, in that era, every guy in his backyard had a pocket knife. He ran up there. He cut the rope. I slid down, and he saved my life. So what's the point of that story? If that story was told today, it might be about, well, you know, why was I left out there alone? Why was there a dangerous slide in my backyard? Where were my parents? Well, this was the era of free-range parenting, man. They just let you go. But you know what the real story is? The real story is I got myself in trouble and Mr. Morgan saved me. And that's the story of everyone here. Don't tell anyone that story, okay? It's a little embarrassing. That's what Jesus is going to do with this woman's story, and let's talk about how that happens. Let's relearn this story. First of all, Jesus enters into her space. He went, he had to go, he entered into her space. Now, this is significant. I'm not trying to act like I know a lot of things, but I do think that this might be intuit a little bit more fluidly for women who know when they go alone to a place, they want to be alone, and they don't want to meet out in the open a strange man that is not yet the Savior of the world. He's just a guy. And Jesus goes into her space that she went into on her own on purpose. It would have been natural that she was uneasy about that. perhaps even a little bit anxious and afraid. But also, listen to this, he goes into her space and he, air quotes, requests something. Which actually, it's an imperative. He didn't ask her anything. He said, get me water. Now, she's probably used to men telling her they need something. She probably also had enough experience with men to understand how vulnerable she might be out in that situation. And Jesus, like he does for all of us, he just breaks in when and where and how he wants. And we rarely get to prescribe where we're going to meet him. There is usually no location selection on the meeting request with the Savior. He says that he will do it as he wants. So he breaks into her story. And then the next thing he does is he makes it about himself. Immediately, he makes it about him. Would you give me some water? And she said, why are you talking to me? And he says, well, the question is, why aren't you asking me for water? Because I have water that will well up in you in living, bubbling, invigorating, sustaining life forever. Now, it is important that we understand that she's experiencing Jesus before he went viral. Okay? This is just Jesus. This is just a craftsman at a well in Samaria. That's all he is. But yet he invades her space, asks her for something, makes her essentially vulnerable by being alone with the man when she wanted to be with nobody, and then he immediately says, I'm different. And he makes some very, very bold claims here because he said a couple things about this. Think the magnitude of his self-referential perspective. First of all, he says that he's greater than creation. He has power greater than creation. When he says, this water, you're going to be thirsty again, he says, but I got water that you'll never thirst. He's saying, I have life that is greater than the life the world can give you. So that's the first thing he says. And then she goes into this whole thing about Jacob, and Jacob gave that, well, you can, Genesis tells these stories. Jacob had a well, and he established it for his family. And he is saying he's greater than Jacob. What he's saying is that he is greater than Jacob and the promise that Jacob received and delivered to us. He is greater than the fathers of the patriarchs of the faith that were given the promises of God. So Jesus, in this one moment, with this one boast, is saying, I'm greater than creation, and I'm the fulfillment of redemption. Which is actually, amazingly, in the course of the Gospels, not even the most stunning thing that Jesus says about himself. But he centers this woman on himself. So you can see that this conversation, which, by the way, was probably compressed because of the Hebrew narrative, which John certainly, even though he's got a Greek flavor to his scripture, that's where he would have come from. They compress narratives. They're very efficient in their use of language. But it's hard to imagine, even if you know that that is being compressed, it's hard to imagine that Jesus has been with her for more than 15 minutes, and this is already where he's taken the conversation. And then, as if, you would think, well, that's about as bold as you could get, but not only does he exalt himself, now he, in a manner of speaking, exposes the woman's own issues. He exposes her issues. If you knew the gift of God, said, give me a drink, the woman then said, you can't do this, you're not greater than Jacob, and go down to verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks of the water I give them will never be thirsty again. And she says, oh, I'm in. Now, I would imagine that since Jesus is not even famous in his lifetime probably yet, I would imagine, although he might be getting that way, she's just not necessarily mocking him, but sort of like, prove it. Like, okay, let's prove it. Prove that this would be great. I would like to not have to come out here. Of course, she's missing the point. That would be a good time for Jesus to start teaching about the passage that we read in Isaiah from the beginning. It would have been a good time to do that, but instead what he said is, go get your husband. Now think about what that does. This woman, her space is invaded. She'd been basically commanded to do something. Then this stranger made it about himself, made these incredibly bold claims. She's trying to manage that circumstance, and then Jesus goes right to the most tender part of her story. And he knows it. Think about that. When you think about what Jesus is going to do in your life, what you expect of him, he on his own goes right to those most tender spots. And he exposes them. Well, I don't have a husband. And Jesus doubles down. He says, you're right in saying that you don't have a husband. In fact, you've had five husbands, and the man that you're with now is not a husband. There's probably no passage in Scripture that reveals more clearly that Jesus owns your story and my story, and he gets to go to any chapter and any page at any time he wants and make us talk about it. And he won't always, he's patient, but sometimes his love demands that he not be patient. He won't always wait for us to be in a circumstance where we have the emotional elbow room to deal with it. He gets to go to any chapter in your life and any page in it whenever he wants and make you talk about it with him. This is not the way we treat one another's stories, is it? And that's okay, because you may have noticed that I'm not Jesus. I noticed that you're not Jesus. But what we expect from our Savior in an age which is told to help us cultivate our story, to craft it and tell it and live it, and importantly, make you recognize my story so you know what part you're playing in it, which means you know how to deal with me because you now know my story and you know what I expect of you. Some of that's good, some of that turns into bullying, but what I'm just saying is Jesus is not obligated to do that with you. He goes right to this most tender spot. And she then, in a moment of brilliant evasion, becomes just like us. She wants to talk about theology. That's how we respond to Jesus' message. That's how we respond. We become online, there's Theo bros. You heard that phrase? You know, you're like, what's a Theo bro? If you're online long enough, you're like, oh, that's the guy Mike was talking about. You know, they just became really smart online about theology, and then they tell everybody they're wrong. That's a Theo bro. And we're all got that in us. You know, I do want to give her some credit. One, we do that all the time. Well, first of all, she evades the truth. She's like, I don't have a husband. And you know, that is so picture of us in our story. Jesus asked me something, anybody that Jesus might be using, I give a technical truth that's really an evasion of the story. Am I the only one that's really good at that? No, we do it with each other all the time. But Jesus works right through that. And now think about her. Remember, she doesn't know that 2,000 years 5,000 miles away, there will be a group of people hearing the story. All she knows is this guy just made her feel probably shame and anxiety. That's all she knows. So, you know what? Actually, this response shows a lot of poise. She's not really obligated to talk to this guy about her life, is she? But then Jesus famously just keeps going, and he then talks about being himself the Messiah, but on the way to that, he says, you're wrong about the most important things in the world, about who God is, how he relates to the world. Salvation, he says, comes from the Jews. And you guys are wrong. You and your family are wrong. You and your village are wrong. Salvation comes from the Jews, but there's something more. That also is changing. Remember what he alluded to earlier, the promises are being fulfilled to Jacob, are being fulfilled in me. That's changing. Everything's changing. We're going to worship him all over the world in spirit and in truth. And she's totally confused by now. Clearly, just this is an exit phrase. This is an exit phrase in a conversation. When somebody says after a debate, discussion, well, the Messiah will come and he'll tell us everything. That is actually, in the ancient Near East, that means, thanks, I'm leaving now. But Jesus, see what he does here? I'll save that. Jesus then just makes it again about him. He says, well, I'm the one. I'm here. I'm telling you. Now, let me put this in modern terms. And before we talk about how to tell our story a little bit. And let's pretend that Jesus isn't in Samaria. He's in Issaquah. He's not at a well. He's at Target. And I looked it up. Actually, if you want to go to Target when it's least busy, you go between 8 and 10 on Tuesday or Thursday morning, or you go, people are taking notes, like, really? You go, oh, that's what chat said. Okay, so, or else you go after 8:30 at night, which makes a lot of sense. Basically, if you're in the ER, I'll go somewhere at 8:30 at night, but other than that, I'm not going anywhere at 8:30 at night. But say he goes there, and there's a woman there who's struggling, and she doesn't know him. Well, let's not talk about him. Let's say I do this, because right now Jesus is at the most just an average pastor at an average church and group of disciples. Let's say I go there, and we're in the freezer section, and I ask her to get me a LaCroix. And she says, well, hello? And I said, well, if you knew who just asked you this, you would have asked me, because I have living LaCroix. And she would have said, what? Why are you talking to me? Now, if this conversation even made it past those beginning comments, and then I told her she was wrong about the most fundamental things in life, and then within 10, 15 minutes, I exposed some of her deepest shame and struggles. Now you're starting to see how provocative and invasive Jesus gets to become with us because he is our Savior. Now, if for some miraculous reason this woman didn't smack me or run away or call security, this is when in our age, I'm speaking pastorally here because I run into this all the time, this is where the story could start to be turned into, at the very least, unhelpful ways. Now, the first thing that she might learn, she might take, I hear this counseling, pastoring people for the last 20 or 30 years. What she learns is not that the Savior came to save a sinner, not that the six-year-old, like a dummy, died tied his ankle to the top of the slide. What she learns is that all she ever wanted really was to be loved. And it just didn't work. And that's not bad to be loved. She just misunderstood how to be loved. Let me say something. That's probably what's wrong with you, too. It's what's wrong with me. But it's not the story, ultimately, that Jesus wants us to get to. Because here's the thing. Here's the thing. Explanations are not repentance. Understanding why you sin. And you probably do sin because you just want to be loved. Understanding why you sin may or may not, in fact, it more likely won't lead you to repentance. It just gives you insight. You must understand, like I did years later, that it was me who tied my foot to the slide, went down on my back head first. You have to come to terms. That's Jesus came to do that. The second thing, and then we'll move on to telling our story. The second thing, and this is even more pastorally concerning to me, the second thing is you might low-key find out that you're really actually mad at God and you need to cut him some slack. Because you had a legitimate desire. All you wanted to do was be loved. You just wanted to be loved. And you prayed for children, and you prayed for a marriage that will work, or you prayed for a job that will work, or you prayed for whatever will work, and God never did it, and this man came and met you in Target, and he helped you understand that you should probably forgive God for not doing what you wanted when you wanted it in your life. This sounds remarkable coming from a sermon, but I hear these things. I've heard these things for 20 years as a pastor. Explaining our sin and learning to trust God even though he's gravely disappointing. This is why pastorally I am concerned about the story culture that we live in. Look, the Bible is filled with story and affirms the need for you to understand yours. The Psalms are filled with anguish and confusion about what God is and isn't doing in your life. That's part of our heritage. We get to understand what happened to us. In fact, Moses talked about our family of origin before Freud ever did. When he said that God would visit the sins of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. These things aren't bad. It's where they lead us. If they lead us only to insight about why we behaved poorly, or if they make us wonder, like, why God and like, the growth of faith is to excuse God for his disappointing providence, then they haven't led us to this one who this story is about. And that's what I want for you. I want you to know your story is important to Christ because it's about Christ. And to be about Christ, you and I, we have to let him enter our space, say what he wants, and expose the deepest secrets of our life. And it's not going to help if we point the finger back at him or his father or others. It just won't help. Because it will make the story ultimately about us. Now, by the way, just so you know, never done that at a coffee shop or Target. That's just illustration. I might do a little of it in my study with you, though, as long as I don't point to myself. So she's learned that her story has been broken up. He's made profound implications about it. He's exposed it at his own pace. And let's just scoot to the end. What happens? And then we'll learn some things about telling our story. The disciples come at the end. You remember that? They're like, gee, what are you doing here? I mean, they're thinking this. And while they're thinking that, what does she do? She runs back to Sychar. But what does she leave? She leaves the water jar. That's significant. She left the water jar. She came with the water jar in the middle of the day, wrapped up in her own human needs, in the middle of the day as part of her own self-protected storytelling that she manages and controls. And so when she leaves the water jar and runs back to them and says, hey, there's a man who told me everything about my life. Think about that for a moment. Do you think those people didn't in that little village already know all the stuff Jesus told her? They know about her life. They know who she's living with. They know about the first five guys that she was with. They know all that. But she's now declaring it because her story, her life has become about this man who may indeed be the one that we've all waited for. How do you get there? How does that happen? How does your story, her story, my story become his story? And the very first thing I want us to say is we got to give up our main character energy. Like, we want our story to be about us. I want my family to be about me. I want my job to be about me. Do you think that I'm immune to wanting this job to work out so that I can feel the satisfaction of success? Do you think that doesn't happen to pastors? Well, it doesn't happen to me because I've been doing this a long time, but it happens to all my friends. We've got to give that up. And the way that we make the story about ourselves, do not ignore your wounds. Don't be apologetic for understanding their impact on you, but don't make your story about your wounds or your triumphs. And don't leverage your story. Like, you need to know my story before you talk to me. If you love me, you should probably want to know my story. But my story does not get to become an instrument by which I tell you what you can say to me or how you can say it. I mean, you should love me and understand that my story, you might understand that, well, if I go this place with Mike or whoever, Sue or Bill, whatever, it's probably going to get them in a place. I might be loving about that. But don't use your story to become a bully by this main character energy, and don't satisfy for explanation. I have never done anything without a good reason, including all my sins. So I need to understand why I sinned, but I do need to understand that at the end of the day, they were sins. I'll put it this way, if I may. Your story is like whiskey. It's sweet to sip, it's kind to share, but too much makes you a bore or a bully or both. They have to be put at the feet of Christ. The second thing is, the way you do that is you understand the structure of this passage. What has Jesus done? Let's follow through the overall structure. He comes and he says, makes it about himself, and then he speaks about living water, and then he speaks about true worship, and then he says he's the Christ. I said your story matters because your story is about Jesus. That's how you redeem your story. Don't misunderstand me. There will be plenty of you in it, but only as a supporting character. Your life and your victories and your wins and your losses and your wounds and your healing and your triumph, he will be in all of those things. Every single one of your days was written before a single one of them came to be. He has orchestrated and designed them. He has given you the honor of being the quill by which he writes a story about himself through you. But it's ultimately, like this passage, cannot be about the woman at the well. It's got to be about the Savior at the well. Make your story about him. Make it about him. What we're going to look at Augustine now as I close to talk about how that might happen. Augustine wrote what is probably one of the first, I think probably the first work, his Confessions, that could be called an autobiography when he tells the story of his life with God. This is 1600 years ago. So a couple things I want to share about that. First of all, it's 100,000 words. And unless you are a once-in-a-millennia mind, don't make your story 100,000 words. Nobody is that interested in you or me, for that matter. But you do get to tell your story. He told his story. You should understand yours and put it at his feet. And how do you do that? When you read Augustine's Confessions, they begin and end with doxology. This is how he begins. You are matchless, O Lord, so our praise of you must rise above our humanity. Magnificent is your power. Your wisdom has no limits. We are lowly creatures. We aspire to praise you. What is a human being but a tiny particle of your creation? And he goes on, and he goes on, and he goes on. And then he ends this way. O Lord God, give us peace, for you have given us all things. Give us peace. The peace of rest, the peace of Sabbath without evening. You will know when the story that you tell is not a story that begins with God and becomes about you, but a story that begins with you and becomes about God. And you will know that in a couple ways. You will know it because you speak of him throughout it. Augustine and all saints who understand the place of their story in the glory of God on earth have understood how to weave their life, its sorrows and triumphs, its wounds and sins, their personal impact on you and the people around you. They have learned how to weave that into a story that mentions God, points to God, thanks God, and serves God. Augustine refers to God in a variety of names. I'll spare you, I've got them all enumerated here. Hundreds and hundreds of times. Hundreds, thousands of times. You don't get far into that. One mention of God to the next. And the second thing is, as I've already implied, your story will make God look great and kind and patient and loving and wise, even when you're in the middle of a chapter in which you can kind of see none of that. Because you will understand that these three things that Jesus put together will become for all of us the heart of our story. Water, love, and liturgy. The water gives us life, love enriches life, and liturgy points us to the giver of life. Living water. In the middle of that story is her brokenness, chasing after love her whole life. And at the end of that story is the true worshipers who worship God in spirit and in truth. Every story is about the pursuit of those things. What will give and sustain your life? Will it be your career? Will it be your marriage? Will it be your children or your grandchildren or your friendships? Who will love you well enough? Who will comfort you? Who will assure you? Who will satisfy you? And what is your North Star? What is your purpose? What is the point of all the things that you do? Jesus has answered them. When he said, "I am he was saying, "I am the one who can write a story that gives you life that will never cease, love that will never fail, and purpose that will always amaze and satisfy you." That's the story Jesus is telling in your life and my life. If only we would let him enter into it and open any chapter and any page and tell us what he's doing. What he is doing in your story, which is about him. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercies. I pray that you would help us understand you and what we're doing, and what you're doing, more importantly, in us. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.